How often have you heard people say, we can't be sure we got the Bible? After all, look at all the different translations. Have you ever laid several down side by side and seen all the differences? Muslims say the Bible's been corrupted, and the Quran is what will correct those corruptions. And the Mormons say basically the same thing. If there's any disagreement between the Book of Mormon and the Bible, then the Book of Mormon is the one that we need to go with. So we're talking about lots and lots of people that challenge the integrity of our Bibles. Bart Ehrman, of course, very popular New York Times best-selling author, professor at University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. And he has done a lot in the last few years to undermine, I believe, the confidence of many different young people, not only at his university, but worldwide. We get a lot of emails and things. I've blotted this out so you don't know who it is, but Littlefield, Texas, that's up in the panhandle of Texas. My 22-year-old son has graduated from Texas Tech and lost his faith in God and his word. My husband and I did the best we knew how to raise him to love the church and God's word. He's allowed the world to sway his beliefs. He emailed me yesterday about Bart Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus. He says that the story of the prostitute who Jesus spared stoning by stating, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone," was not in the original Gospels. It was added by Catholics 300 years later. This is one reason my son feels the Bible is not the inspired word of God. Would you please help us with this situation? Here's another one that came in. My reason for writing is I put myself in a bit of a catch-22. My 33-year-old son, who we raised to believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, became liberalized some years ago. At a recent family reunion, my son stated, and here's this boy's quote, "Thousands of inconsistencies and contradictions in the Bible. After some discussion, I at last challenged him to give me a list of just 10 inconsistencies and contradictions that he considered significant, and that I would try to give him an answer as to why they're not what he claims. He only respects theologians and scholars who have a PhD in Greek or Hebrew." That's a whole other subject right there. So you really can't go to heaven unless you just listen to those people, right? PhD means post-hole digger. Why would that matter? "I have only found a few with these credentials and very little on the subjects I need to address, and plans to get his PhD in religious study and teach at a secular university. We have a close relationship with a lot of love and respect for each other, and our discussions are always amiable. By God's grace, his mother and I do not want to be the parents of another liberal university professor." And he gave me the 10 items, and we tried to help him as best we could. So this is typical. You know, this is not unusual. This kind of thing is typical. It's swept our country. It's swept the church. And do you realize that this has been going on for decades? I mean decades. Especially in our larger universities. You know, if John Harvard were alive today, he would want his name taken off of that institution now. I'm telling you, he would. They used to study the Bible, have devos, and all kinds of Christian religious activities in all of our Ivy League schools. All of them. They were founded that way. They have become major, major sources of unbelief in our civilization. Do you realize that if we could take a poll of the entire United States, the vast majority of Americans, even if they say, "Oh yeah, I still believe in God. Oh, I believe in the Bible." But you press them and they have a very relaxed view of what that means. Unbelief and skepticism have swept our nation. And do you realize that God will only put up with that for so long? When less than 40% of Americans even go to church on Sunday morning, you think the God of the Bible is going to let that go? Indefinitely? Will he not withdraw his care and support? When you watch the news, I'm almost thinking it's already happening. It's already happening. All right, a lot of material to cram in here. How do we know that we have, let's just talk about the New Testament. We could expand it, talk about the old too, but let's just talk about the New Testament. How do we know we have the material that the inspired penman wrote on paper, or whatever they may have written on at the time? Well, you can look at different types of material. Papyri is that taken from that plant in the Nile, so it's very, it's vegetable material. And there's not as many of those as you would expect because they're older and they are more susceptible to deterioration. Unseals on leather. And then we have minuscules, and then we have, these are much later in time and in history. and lectionaries are those books that churches would have scripture in and have a reading every Sunday, so they make a good source going back centuries of what the text read back at that time. I keep up through the German society that keeps up with the exact number of how many of these that we have. That's the latest number. A lot of material. So those are Greek manuscripts. But on top of that, remember right after the inspired writers wrote these Greek texts, there would have been a reason very quickly to translate those into other languages, especially Latin, because that's what the Roman Empire used, although Koine Greek was the central language at the time. But then would you not see Christians wanting to get this material out to other people that spoke different languages? So there were a lot of copies made very quickly. Forms of Latin, the Latin Vulgate in the 3rd century, and Egyptian, and Syriac, and all of these other versions. Do you know there's a lot of manuscript evidence that's come down through the centuries from all of those? That's a lot of testimony to what we have with regard to whether or not we can know the text. And then you have these so-called church fathers. That's the terminology that historians typically use. And there's a whole bunch of these guys. Basically, think of it this way. If you could gather all the sermons among churches of Christ preached by preachers over the last 30, 40, 50 years and lay all that on a table and glean from that scripture, you think we could probably reproduce the New Testament? Maybe even the Old Testament. A lot of material in those sermons and writings of those individuals. And they lived during the first 5 or 6 centuries of the Christian era. This is a standard understanding among textual critics. So extensive are the patristic citations that if all other sources for our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, they would be sufficient to reconstruct practically the entire New Testament. So I meant to make you a handout of this. In fact, there should be another handout that David may have forgotten. Okay, we'll pick that up at when this is over. I meant to make you one of these two that kind of shows all of this textual evidence for the authenticity of the New Testament. And here are some major points for you to just get it clear in your mind, even if we don't have all the details to flesh this out for you. There's plenty of material available that I'll point you to. But the time between the writing of the original books of the New Testament and the earliest surviving copies is actually relatively brief. In fact, the amount of evidence for the New Testament is far, far greater than that available for any ancient classical author. If you go to school and study, you know, Plato or Aristotle or whatever, you're taking the word of the teachers and the professors that they even know what Aristotle ever said. Because the evidence for those documents are far less impressive than what you have for the New Testament. There is no other book from antiquity that is better attested than our New Testaments. And look at this statement. In the variety and fullness, this was by the Westcott and Hort, those fellows that in the late 1800s really went after pulling together all the evidence and coming up with the Greek text from it, the ER, the English Revised Version, the British produced an English translation based upon their work, and then the Americans that were on that committee and in that effort wanted to produce a translation that got rid of the Briticisms and English way of saying things and make it more American. And so 1901, the American Standard Version, is the result of that. But notice what they say, and I want to emphasize to you that these people, and I'm going to show you a lot more, they ate, drank, and slept Greek and Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. I mean, these guys knew it backwards and forwards, and they looked at all the evidence. And so far as I know, not one of them were members of the Church of Christ, but they had enough honesty and scholarship to look at all the evidence and then say, we got it. We got exactly what God wants us to have. We have the New Testament as it was intended to be conveyed down to us. And notice that God is God. He would have known that the original autograph writings by Paul and Peter and James and all these fellows would not survive. God knew that. So we don't have to have them. God knew that passing information down through the centuries is a sufficiently flexible process that we would be able to get transmitted to us the Word of God as He intended. Even though the copyists are imperfect, and uninspired. Well, found the best way to cut through this and show people what we're talking about. Have you ever heard anybody say, do you know how many textual variants, discrepancies between the manuscripts there are? There's thousands, 50,000. I've heard all kinds of numbers put out. Well, what's a person supposed to do with that? Other than walk away thinking, okay, so we don't know that we have the Bible, which is exactly what professors want their kids to walk away with. So the best way for me to cut through this and help you to get this is to walk you through the process. Even if you're unacquainted with Greek and all the jargon that they've developed, all the terminology, you know, everybody does that. The medical doctors throw out all these words. Well, you have itis freakazokus or something, you know. I guess I'm going to die right away, right? No, that just means you have a cold or whatever. Well, that's the way it is in all disciplines. They come up with all this fancy vocabulary, and you just have to get the little code book to see what they're talking about, and it's perfectly understandable. You don't have to know Greek. You don't have to know Hebrew. You can sort through this. Here's some other major things where you get clear in your mind, and then later you can come to see that this is true. The vast majority of the textual variants, when we're talking about differences in the manuscripts, they are extremely insignificant and inconsequential. Probably 99.9% of them. Okay? You just got to get that clear in your mind. Don't let them inflate. Unbelievers and skeptics are going to try to lather up their case and inflate reality. It's not the case. So I want to take you through one that's considered very, very big. You know, we probably think Mark 16, 9 through 20, and some of those are the big ones. And they are, they're big, but not in the grand scheme of things. What they would consider a major textual variant would be something like what I want to take you through. If you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 6, and let's just go through this very quickly. Here's a textual variant again that would be considered, you know, big. Notice a textual variant can be one letter, it can be one word, it can be multiple verses like Mark 16, 9 through 20, or the case of the woman taken in adultery, the last verse of chapter 7, and then the first 12 verses of chapter 8. But those are not to be brushstroked as typical of what we're talking about when we discuss this subject. They're not. I'm telling you, they're not. And it turns out those are not really significant. If you're wanting to make certain that you have God's word and know everything you need to know to get to heaven, then this issue is not of concern. But you have to arm yourself to be prepared to deflect the skeptics' accusations. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Well, the New King James, King James, and several other translations have Stephen, full of faith and power. American Standard, New American Standard, ESV, Mounts is a Greek fellow, NIV, RSV, and a number of others. I haven't listed all of them. Has full of grace and power. Now, I'm telling you, that's almost as big as it gets in terms of distinctions between manuscripts. Well, right off the bat, do you not see that whichever way you go on that, not going to determine your eternal destiny? So don't let these things become loom larger in your thinking than they should. If you were to take, for example, the UBS, United Bible Society Greek text, here's how these lay out. Here's the Greek text. Notice this is Acts of the Apostles, and we're on chapter 6. At the bottom here, this is what they call the apparatus. This is where they have all these little symbols that tell you what's going on here. So verse 8 that we're looking at, but Stephen, full of grace and power, that's going to be explained here. And here's where they begin the explanation. And I don't know if you can see it very well with the lighting, but there's the section. So let's blow it up here a little bit and let's just walk through it. When you look at the manuscript evidence, so they've got all these Greek manuscripts that have survived down through the ages. They look at all of those and they find, wow, we actually have four different ways that this verse is handled in the manuscript evidence. Number one, you saw that, full of faith and power. So the textual variant is the word faith. The second one, full of grace and faith. Isn't that interesting? The third one, faith and grace of the Spirit, and then the fourth one, full of grace and power. And these are the two that I showed you, one and four, that appear in those translations. One or the other. All right, so pause just a moment before we look at the manuscript evidence and think through it. Either number one, faith, and number four, grace, are independent adjustments of the longer reading. So one of them dropped grace, another one dropped faith, or numbers two and three have come about because the scribes that were copying were aware of one and four. See, that just reasoning through that, there's your possibilities as to how to make sense of this. All right, look at where we have the beginning of the manuscript evidence, and it comes down to these two vertical double lines. So they're telling you, here is the end of the evidence for the first reading. So the evidence for the second reading begins here and goes to the next vertical double lines. And then the evidence for, notice this doesn't have anything to do with Greek. This just has to do with how people write their books and try to put the jargon down there in the symbols. The fourth reading then commences with the next vertical lines. And they give you all of the evidence in these symbols, which I'm going to explain to you very quickly in a moment. And then when you come to the end of the textual variant from chapter 6, verse 8, it has a solid line. So this has to do with other stuff in that chapter. All right, let's look at the first reading. Pisteos is the Greek word for faith. So the first reading, Stephen is full of faith and power. Okay, here it is. Here's the evidence that they give you. First, you see a letter in Old English, the letter M. That's their symbol that stands, and by the way, all of this is at the beginning of the book. You just have to flip back over there and see what their symbols mean. That stands for the majority text. Well, what is the majority text? That is the bulk of the manuscripts. But keep in mind, the further you get away from the first century, the more the manuscripts, especially when you get away from papyri, that very fragile material, then the later you get away from that, the manuscripts are going to survive better. So you would expect, the older manuscripts you would expect to be fewer in number than those that are 1,000 years later, right? That just logically makes sense. So the fact that you have, 20 manuscripts from 1000 AD that say this, and you only have one manuscript from 200 AD that says something different, well, the 10 must be right. No, not so at all, because you would expect more to have survived, and they may have intercopied each other. They may have all come from one manuscript that was wrong and then copied 10 different times wrong. So textual critics have a lot of criteria that are all logical. They didn't make it up, thinking through how this could come about. And I'm going to walk you through it for you to see. The only point to understand here is the fact that the majority of the manuscripts read faith does not mean that that's what Luke originally wrote. That just means that there's a whole lot of these minuscule manuscripts that go all the, that are only as late, as early as the Middle Ages. So we're talking 500 to 1,000 years to 1,500. Middle Ages is what, 500 to 1,500. So they're pretty late. Well, the majority of them have the reading of faith. And then also you have a translation, a Syriac version, specifically the Harclean, that was made in AD 616. It has the word faith. And then out of all those church fathers that in their writings, one or more happen to allude to Acts 6:8, the only one is Gregory of Nyssa. He died in 394. So that's, 4th century, 400 years after Acts was written. So even though you have a lot with the majority text, there's really not a lot of support for that reading. All right, what about the reading grace and faith? They've abbreviated it, charitos kai pisteo, so grace and faith. There's only one manuscript that has that reading out of all of them, out of thousands. And it is a 6th century uncial that they've named with the letter E and call it Laudianus. And there's reasons for why they've come up with these names. Okay, what about reading number 3, faith and grace of the Spirit? There's only one manuscript that supports that. They use the Greek letter psi to identify that manuscript, and it dates back to the 8th, 9th century. It too is an uncial. I haven't had time to explain the difference between an uncial and a minuscule, but really you don't have to know that in order to get the point here. All right, the 4th reading. First, they put the letters TXT. That means that the editors of this Greek text believe that that's what the original text is. By the way, before we look at that, external evidence for numbers 2 and 3 is meager and late. Only one manuscript for each, and they're both late, right? So they say that, and by the way, they look at internal evidence. You know, how do you account for this? Why did they do this? And they concluded, well, it's conflation. Those two readings are obviously combinations of 1 and 4. See, if you were a scribe sitting there and you had 2 or 3 manuscripts and you're trying to copy 3 manuscripts into one, and one of them has grace and one of them has faith, and you're thinking, I don't know which one that is. Well, make sure I don't lose any of God's word. I'm going to put them both in this one. That's likely how 2 and 3 came about, but again, very meager evidence. So take those. It's more likely that the scribe knew the existence of 1 and 4 and joined them, lest he lose the original reading, than that 2 scribes separately distrusted the longer reading and decided to drop one or the other. So that's less likely. So they use some logic in this, but it's very sound. That brings us then to one of these 2 being the original reading. Okay, let's sift through that. The first piece of evidence for grace is a papyrus that goes back to the 300s. That's much closer to the original. They call it P8. Then you have P45, which is a 3rd century papyrus. Their abbreviation VID means that the manuscript itself has legibility problems, but they think that's what it says, grace. Then you have P74, 7th century papyrus, so that's the 600s. Then you have these uncial manuscripts that are, you know, considered highfalutin by the textual critics. You have the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is their symbol for the fourth century uncial Sinaiticus. And then they have Alexandrinus, which is a 5th century uncial. They have Vaticanus. Have you heard of those manuscripts? They date to the 4th century. These are considered by textual scholars to be the big 3. These carry a lot of weight, fairly prestigious. And then you have unsealed D, which is a 5th, 6th century uncial called Codex Beza. It too is a pretty powerful manuscript. And then you move to 0175, which is a 5th century unseal. Uncials, after they gave up on trying to name them by letters, they finally just decided to put 0 in front of Arabic numbers for unseals. Then they moved to minuscules and used Arabic numbers without the 0 prefix. So here's a 9th century minuscule, manuscript 33. Manuscript 323 is an 11th century minuscule. 614 is a 13th century minuscule. 945 is a 11th century minuscule. 1175 is an 11th century minuscule. 1739 is a 10th century minuscule. Notice all of those are, you know, rather late, but a lot of good, strong evidence for the reading of grace. Then they have AL, which is their abbreviation for, there are others also, minuscules. Okay, then we move to the translations of the Greek. So we have the Latin Vulgate from the 4th century, and this term also includes some of the Old Latin, which goes back before the 4th century. And then you have the Syriac version has this reading as well, specifically the Peshitta. And then you have the letters CO, which is their rendering for Coptic, the Egyptian translations of the New Testament. All right, that's it. There's the evidence for these 2 readings. Here's how the textual scholars reason through this. External evidence for number 1 is late. It's true that most of the minuscules read that way. One version, one patristic writer. But it's just making an observation. It's generally the later manuscripts, not the earlier ones. Whereas external evidence for number four is both early and diverse. See, these manuscripts did not all come from the same place. They're scattered around the empire. So if Acts chapter 6, verse 8 reads over here in Egypt this way, and it reads that way over in Italy, and it reads that way over, and see, that's stronger evidence. So they try to weigh that. It has a lot of geographical variety or diversity. Notice it has papyri, it has prominent unseals, it has several minuscules, has several versions, which also shows the wide geographical area where that reading was accepted. Internal evidence is against the reading of number one, because if Luke originally wrote that Stephen was full of faith, why would a scribe change that to full of grace? He might have done that, but at what reason? It makes no sense. But if the original reading was full of grace, it's easy to see how it got worked into manuscripts that he was full of faith. You have your Bible? Look at it. Look at verse 5, which is not a textual variant. There we're told that Stephen was full of faith in the Holy Spirit. So was Stephen full of faith? Yes. How do you know? Because verse 5 says, not because verse 8 does. So these scribes, by the way, they copied the same book many times over and over and over. They were so familiar with it that things would creep in from other verses. That's the case in, just stop, put your finger there, go to Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, what? That's a textual variant. The evidence shows it's not there. But look at verse 4 of Romans 8, where it is there. So see, things could get transposed, and yet we're still able to sort that out and figure out what was there. And by the way, notice what else this one explains. You remember reading 3? It said faith and grace of the Spirit. You know, when we saw that, I thought, where did they get that? From verse 5. May I suggest to you, the convergence of several lines of external and internal evidence leads to the firm conclusion that what Luke originally wrote, according to the Holy Spirit, was that Stephen was full of grace and power. This is what textual critics have done. And there's really not much reason to do it anymore because it's all been done over the last 100 years, 200 years. They've really sorted through all this. So when somebody says, oh, see, you can't know whether you have the Bible, my friend, you're either dishonest, deceitful, or ignorant, because this is typical of what textual critics do. And I again ask you, let's just say we couldn't figure out which is right, grace or faith, grace or faith. Number one, does that affect our salvation? No. Do we know that it is either grace or faith? Yeah, so we have the original reading, even if we don't know which one it is. Suitable solutions to these differences are detectable. And even if they weren't, the original reading is still one of the options. We've been exposed to it, and we know that it could be one or the other. So when you talk about, well, then do we still have God's word? Yes. And anyone who says we don't is confused. Well, but what about these big ones? I mentioned the Mark 16. What about Acts 8:37, the Ethiopian eunuch's confession, and then the woman taken in adultery? You go to our website for a long one on Mark 16 if you want to study that. The other two we haven't written on yet, hope to do so. But even those variants that might be deemed doctrinally significant, you know, why would you and I be concerned about Mark 16, 9 through 20? Honestly, why? What? Baptism. Yeah. Okay, so you're telling me to know that baptism is essential to salvation is dependent upon Mark 16, 16? You don't have any other passages that nail that down? They're all over the place. So we allow ourselves to get an inflated sense of this issue, and it's fertile ground for the skeptics and atheists and those that want to sow seeds of doubt concerning the text of the Bible in the minds of our young people. That, I believe, is what's happened. In fact, everything in Mark 16, 9 through 20, resurrection, everything there is taught in other passages. It so happens, I'm convinced that the evidence shows that it was authentic. It's not Mark 16, 9 through 20 was written by Mark. But be reminded, no feature of Christian doctrine is at stake. Variant readings and existing manuscripts do not alter any basic teaching of the New Testament. So do we have the New Testament? We absolutely do. Has the Bible been corrupted? It absolutely has not. And again, when Muslims and others just throw that out there, you know, they have an agenda. But they're ignorant. They don't know what they're talking about. Simply not true. The vast majority of textual variants involve minor matters. The rest do not affect doctrine as it relates to one's salvation. How much time do I have? Okay. I have found it helpful to go to the top dogs in this field. And that's not Bart Ehrman. I'm talking about the great scholars of the last two centuries that sifted through and weighed all of this stuff long ago. Like I said, as far as I know, none of them members of the church. But they were professionals at their profession, and they were honest enough to tell you the truth on it. Take, for example, F.F. Bruce. He died back in 90. And I'm just quickly going to give you their pedigree. I mean, these are top Greek-type scholars. The variant readings about which any doubt remains among textual critics of the New Testament affect no material question of historic fact or of Christian faith and practice. This is a great book, New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? You ought to get that. In view of the, in his book, The Books and the Parchments, in view of the inevitable accumulation of such errors over so many centuries, it may be thought that the original text of the New Testament documents have been corrupted beyond restoration. Some writers indeed insist on the likelihood of this to such a degree that one sometimes suspects they'd be glad if it were so. But they are mistaken. There's no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. Something more ought to be said, and said with emphasis. We have been discussing various textual types, that's another subject, reviewing their comparative claims to be regarded as the best representatives of the original New Testament, but there are not wide divergences between these types of a kind that would make any difference to the church's responsibility to be a witness and guardian of Holy Writ. If the variant readings are so numerous, it's because the witnesses are so numerous. But all the witnesses and all the types which they represent agree on every article of Christian belief and practice. That's just not at stake. Let's move to Bruce Metzger. You know, Bart Ehrman, the debated Kyle, he was a protege of Bruce Metzger. And I asked him at that debate, I said, was Metzger really high up on being textual critics? He said, oh, I think I said, at least in the top 10. He said, oh, top three. I said, well, you know, he lived his life and work and concluded, we have the New Testament. So I take it you don't agree with that? And he said, that's right. So he's spending his life spewing out error to these young people. And they're walking out of those classes. I showed you one of the emails. Buying all that drivel. And he knows better. He knows better. What's his motivations? I can't look into his heart. But you know what the Bible says about human motivations? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's what motivates people, all of us. If we don't allow God's word to overwhelm us and set aside those things, greed, popularity. All right, quickly, Metzger said, even if we had no Greek manuscripts today, by piecing together the information from these translations, from a relatively early date, we could actually reproduce the contents of the New Testament. In addition to that, even if we lost all the Greek manuscripts and the early translations, we could still reproduce the contents of the New Testament from the multiplicity of quotations in commentaries, sermons, letters, and so forth of the early church fathers. If a single word is misspelled in 2,000 manuscripts, that's counted as 2,000 variants. But it's really one, you see. They use that then and lather that up. F.F. Bruce, remember, if the very number of manuscripts increases the total of scribal corruptions, it supplies at the same time the means of checking them. Westcott and Hort, very quickly, the amount of what can in any sense be called substantial variation is but a small fraction of the whole residuary variation and can hardly form more than a thousandth part of the entire text. That means 999 one-thousandths of your Bible, your New Testament in particular. It's unquestioned. And the other thousandth is inconsequential. Since there's no reason to suspect that an exaggerated impression prevails as to the extent of possible textual corruption in the New Testament, we desire to make it clearly understood beforehand how much of the New Testament stands in no need of a textual critic's labors. The words, in our opinion, not more than 1,000th part of the whole. Brother McGarvey, member of the church, put out a book called, it was two originally, but it's in one volume now, Evidences of Christianity. All the authority and value possessed by these books when they were first written belong to them still. I'm going to skip some of these. Kurt Ahlen, highfalutin, he and his wife Barbara, major involvement in textual studies and so forth. But let me, Daniel Wallace is kind of a very prominent fellow now, has written two or three books on Greek, and he's kind of considered, I guess, in the evangelical community, very capable theologian and Greek scholar. D.A. Carson, I wish I had time to go through. How about Elias Boudinot, founding father of America, wrote a 300-page response to Thomas Paine's Age of Reason. You know what he called it? Age of Revelation, meaning the revelation of God, instead of human reasoning cut loose from God. Founding fathers didn't like Thomas Paine and what he did. Quickly, he said, the facts upon which the Christian religion is founded have a stronger proof than any facts at such a distance of time that the books which convey, but the reason why he's writing this is because Thomas Paine was throwing that stuff up to people then. And now in American universities, they think Thomas Paine is great and he's an example of who the founding fathers really were. That's a lie. He did not represent them. Let's move on quickly. The last, one of the last of the great Princeton theologians, Benjamin Warfield, has written some great books, one on introduction to textual criticism. I'm going to hurry through these. Richard Bentley was a classical, English classical theologian way back in the 17th and 18th centuries, and he addressed this very, very profoundly. Samuel Davidson, who put out a Greek or a Hebrew lexicon I have on my shelf and wrote a book on biblical criticism, a lot of just really good stuff we don't have time to cover. Frederick Scrivener was a prominent textual critic, again, back in the 19th century. Wrote a book, Introduction to the... See, these are books, textbooks on how to do textual critical work. And these are the very people who are the authorities that say we still have the New Testament. Sir Frederick Kenyon, wow, what an incredible British fellow. In fact, he was president of the British Academy and just a bunch of stuff. And he addresses this as well. You can download these old books free of charge on Google Books, our Bible, and the ancient manuscripts. And once again, all these fellows are saying the same thing. They say it maybe in a little bit different words, but they're really powerful in the points that they make. So, if I had time to go through all of them, I would, but I don't. But I'm telling you, these are the foremost textual critics of the world and really of human history. They say we've got the Bible. We've got the New Testament as God intended, right down to a fraction. So, remember this. This is on that sheet that you'll get at the back. The vast majority of textual variants involve minor matters that don't affect doctrine as it relates to one's salvation. Even those variants that might be deemed doctrinally significant pertain to matters that are treated elsewhere in the Bible where the question of genuineness is unobscured. There is no feature of Christian doctrine at stake when you talk about the manuscript evidence for the Bible and the New Testament in particular. Variant readings in existing manuscripts do not alter any basic teaching of the New Testament. If you go to our website, not to our website, to YouTube, and then search for our website. So we have a YouTube page. You can watch that eight, is that what you said? There's eight series. You know, at AP, we pretty much, the new directors said, we're getting rid of DVDs. Well, he's right, because they sit on the shelf for years and years and years, and nobody's buying them now. In fact, I brought some Pleasing God and Worship out there on the table. They're free, take them. There's still most of them out there. What's the matter with you people? Don't you have DVDs anymore? Or is it that you saw, oh, I don't want to look at that. He's the one. All right, so we have it where you can just go and watch it free. Notice that cuts down support money. You know, World Video's having to deal with this too. Since they're selling fewer DVDs, even though all of us have been selling at nonprofit rates, that whole source of revenue's gone. So what do? Put it online and charge them? We didn't think that was a good thing to do, so we end up just putting it out there and hope our supporters will take up the slack and the Lord has taken care of us. There's World Video. They have the same thing. Has the Bible been corrupted? And some of this is scattered throughout our free writing. So go to our website and go to the Reason of Revelation section. And this is October 2019. Has the Bible been transmitted to us accurately? You can go to May 2015, which is on Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20, if you want to look at that. All this is free. I brought some of these out there, which you can pick up, but it's also in R&R for free. And here's the handout that you can pick up on the way out. Okay, how much time? Okay, let me just, 60 seconds, look at this. A new young monk arrived at a monastery and was assigned to help the other monks in copying the old canons and laws of the church by hand. He notices, however, that all of the monks are copying from copies, not from the original manuscript. So the new monk goes to the head abbot and questions this, pointing out that if someone made even a small error in the first copy, it would never be picked up. In fact, the error would be continued in all of the subsequent copies. So the head monk says, "We have been copying from the copies for centuries, but you make a good point, my son." So he goes down into the dark caves underneath the monastery where the original manuscripts are archived in a locked vault that hasn't been opened for hundreds of years. Hours go by. Nobody sees the old abbot. The young monk gets worried and goes downstairs to look for him and finds him banging his head against the wall and wailing, "We forgot the R. We forgot the R." His forehead is bloodied and bruised, and he's crying uncontrollably. The young monk beseeches the old abbot to explain his predicament with a choking voice. The old abbot replies, "The word is celebrate." See, we don't have that problem in textual studies. Thank you for your attention today.